but Brian beat me to it. Pastor Brian, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we gather together, we just thank you, Lord, for the blessings of fellowship, and for the food you've given us. We thank you for a faithful man to preach and teach and expose the word. And we just thank you for the hope that we see as we learn of eschatology of end times, and just how it makes us excited to come near to you and see the author of our salvation face to face. Lord, help us to be disciples like Daniel, just a man of prayer, steadfast, holding deeply to the convictions of your word. Just help us to learn and have teachable hearts, and just be with Pastor Howard as he teaches us all. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay. So, we're going to start in chapter 8, verse 1. All right. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. That's why it's so much subsequent. But, again, did you notice what happened there? There was something startling happened in verse 1 of chapter 8. Did anyone notice the startling thing that just happened there? We're back into the language of Hebrew. It went from chapter 2, partway into chapter 2. It went into Aramaic. Why was it being written in Aramaic? Anybody?
Different writer?
Exactly, no. No, Daniel, all the way through. Okay, why was some of it written in Aramaic?
Written to different people.
Yes, it is. That's right. So, chapters 2 through to 7 are prophetic areas that are peculiar or of peculiar interest to Gentile nations. And so it was written in the vernacular language of the Gentile nations, the dominant language, the trade language, which would have been Aramaic. Yes?
How did we know that this is in the...
Well, you just look, right?
Just look at it.
Yeah, no, that's right.
What's the difference
just,
in the
prose? You should sense it, right? Yeah. No, you wouldn't have seen. But it shifts, and it's very dramatic if you're reading the originals, to shift from Aramaic to Hebrew. What's that?
There's nothing hinted at it by what we just read.
Nothing in your translation.
For the king or something.
But you should have sensed it anyway if you're right on it there. But no, you wouldn't have seen anything. But it translates now out of the Hebrew. Now it's going back into Hebrew because chapter 8 through to 12. Is of particular interest to the nation of Israel. Chapter 2 to 7 deals with prophecy that would be of interest to the entire world, okay? And how it's going to impact the entire world. Chapter 8 through to 12 talks about how those world empires are going to affect Israel. So that's what we're happening here. So, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, that means that we are now 12 years before chapter 5. So, it is written out of order, but it is written very thematically, because, again, 5 happened kind of in order for the prophecy that was relative or that was of interest to the Gentiles. Now he's returning to patch some things together for the Hebrew people. So this would have occurred in 551 BC. So 12 years before the event of chapter 5, many, many tickle a parson. Okay? So, and the fall of Babylon. Many, many tickle a parcel. That's just bad form. Okay, because you're not supposed to tickle.
Many, many tickle a parcel.
that I am vainly trying to make humor. It's many, many tickle a parson, and I've turned that into the English of many, many tickle a parson. Tickle the preacher. And anyway. Okay, that one died an ignominious death. Okay, so, but we have an idea that what is going on here. Now, what is the difference between a vision? What does that tell us immediately? If it is a vision.
They're awake.
This happened during wakeful hours as opposed to a dream. How do we know that this was not just a daydream?
It says.
It's because it says. That's a great place to start. And he's a prophet. It's amazing the number of sort of the proletariat pedestrian ones in here of, so how are you going to know when the dream that you have is prophetic? And the answer for that, of course, is when it turns out that you are a prophet and you've been called by God to be a prophet, which don't hold your breath for. Okay, so I looked in the vision, and while I was looking in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, we don't immediately grasp how significant this is. Again, this is 12 years before the fall of Babylon, before the city of Babylon falls. At this point in time, this place he's referring to here, the citadel of Susa, Susa is Kitzkati. There's nothing there. It's out in the middle of the desert, and there's nothing but Nubian goat herders there. Okay? There is no citadel. And so as he's saying here, it's like he was saying, to kind of put it into context. Okay, so I was in Black Falls by the high rises of the downtown area by the palace. And we're going, whoa, 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 what? What? Okay? So that's what's happening here, because it was probably a good deal longer before all of the things that he's referring to geographically actually took place. There are two main rivers that come out of, that kind of come through this area, and they come fairly close at Susa. They're about 100 miles or a little less from each other. And after a while, after the next empire, which the empire that came after Babylon was what?
Assyrian.
Medo-Persians. After they had been established for a little bit to aid commerce, they dug a massive canal between the two rivers, okay, so that they could use it as a shipping lane. But as he's talking about it here, none of that's happened yet, okay? So this is sort of one of those back to the future thing where he's, talking about stuff that a canal, the Ulai Canal, names it even. And it wasn't going to be built for decades. And the people who named it, weird, guess what they called it? there's some staggering things going on here. Okay, so it was in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Okay, and so he's saying one other thing here when he says it was in the citadel. He's saying, oh, by the way, guess what? Do you know who the next rulers are going to be, and do you know where one of their main cities is going to be? Okay, it's going to be here in Susa. And nobody would have seen that coming. Nobody would have. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Okay, so those of you who have been students of this so far, what would that be making reference to? Two horns, one was ended up being larger, and the one that was larger came up later. What does that remind you of in other symbolism that has gone there before.
Does that have something to do with imbalance? Or
yeah, there's an imbalance of power. There's an imbalance of power. So there isn't a completely mated kind of a partnership. What do you remember about the bear?
Lopsided.
It was lopsided. It was raised up on one side. Okay? And so we're seeing that same theme happening here. Okay? So the one coming up last was stronger. So it started out as a rough partnership between Media and Persia. In the beginning, Media was a great deal more powerful. But very quickly on, Persia really began to be the powerhouse. Persia is modern day
Iran.
How far? Yes, you're right. Iran.
So far away. I don't
know. Iran a long ways. Okay, good. So, verse 4. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And so just so that you know, when this ram, and the ram is, you're taking my word for it at this point in time, the ram is Medo-Persia, when it began to do its power, history tells us, it first butted to the west, and if it had gone very far to the west, it would have run into what world power? Those of you who know your geography.
Greece or Rome?
Pardon me, sorry. Yeah.
Rome.
Babylon, immediately. Babylon, and that would have been also Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor would have been off. There wasn't really any power base of the Greeks at this point in time. There was no real sophisticated army to put on. So they just went after the big armies, and they went after Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor. That would have been heading off to the west, to the north. They would have gone to Armenia and the Caspian Sea area, okay, which is modern-day what? Turkey and the Crimea area, Crimea River. Okay, and then number 3, the southward, Medo-Persia dominated Egypt and Ethiopia. And Egypt and Ethiopia were basically the two powers. Okay, those are the ones, if you're going to do anything in Africa, those are the ones you have to tangle with. Okay, and it says no other beast could stand before him. In other words, once they reached their apex of power, there was no other army that was being mustered that was worthy of them going to fight. Everybody was just subdued. Okay? And it says, and he magnified himself. Okay. Does anyone recall another passage that would have been prophesying this very event? Anyone remember? We talked about it a little bit earlier.
Is Isaiah 15, or am I not far?
You're not too far away. It's actually Isaiah 45. Let's turn there. Isaiah 45.
I was getting there.
You had a 5 in it.
I haven't quite reached that.
You had a 45 in it. You had a 5 in it. That's good. Isaiah 45 is talking about the same thing. So just so that we know, and we're kind of getting everything chronologically, Isaiah would have been written at least 150 years earlier. So the writings of the prophet Isaiah were well known to Daniel. And so as he's writing this, he would have been very much familiar with the writings of Isaiah. So watch this in Isaiah chapter 45. And so 150 years before Daniel, it says in verse 1, thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Who's Cyrus? Anybody? first main ruler of the Medo-Persian. And so hundreds of years in advance, not only does he call that a country no name that has never, an alliance that has never really been hinted at before, not only does he name that they're going to be the next world power, but he also actually names the leader's first name, Cyrus. And this is probably one of the, this chapter here, and the chapter, Daniel chapter 8, those are, what we find here is the really the reason why a lot of the liberal theologians and liberal scholars tried to make a point that there had to have been a later writer of Isaiah and a later writer of Daniel, because they said it would be impossible for Isaiah to A, call that Medo-Persia was going to be the next world empire, because they were nowhere. And in fact, they were less than nowhere at the time of the writing of Isaiah. But not only that, he calls the Cyrus by name, and the whole point of this is they're saying it would be impossible for God to call him by name. Is it impossible? In fact, read on here. He says, "Thus saith the Lord Cyrus to his anointed, whom I've taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." That just sounds like the battle plan, how it went down as he took over Babylon. Okay? "I will go up before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze," those are the doors in Babylon, "cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." He's saying, I'm going to do something astonishing. I'm going to call him by name for a particular reason, so that this guy will know it's the God of Israel who's able to do this. We just, so that you know, and we kind of put the pieces together, in chapter 5, we've already read, when the Medo-Persians took over and Babylon fell, what happened to Daniel? He was kept in, wasn't he? He was retained. And history tells us why he was retained. Because as they came in, he was able to pick up and say, you know something? There are scriptures that told that you, Sir Cyrus, was going to come. And these scriptures written hundreds of years ago called you by name. I'm their servant. Okay? And he then became a major government official in the next empire. And it was because it was one of those credential issues where he says, I'm going to just call the guy by name hundreds of years in advance. Watch this. He says, it is verse 3, "The Lord your God of Israel, who calls you by your name, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Okay? So it wasn't a situation where Cyrus grew up on the scriptures. It was absolutely foreign ground to him. But there was a reason he was doing that, and that was verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me." It is a claim to his exclusivity that he is able to make those kind of calls in advance. "I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity." Does anybody have other translations of that, creating calamity? What else? What other?
Light of Darkness and New American Standard.
Darkness.
I need peace and grief from that.
Calamity. Does anyone have any other words there?
Evil and KJV.
Evil. Yeah. But the term basically is talking about a cataclysm or a natural disaster. And so the idea of a calamity is good. You know something that is important for us to know? And we do not do God any service or any favor when we say, you know, there's a typhoon in this place or that place, and we say that wasn't God, that was the devil. That's absolute foolishness. He says, I want you to know, I want you to be very much aware, I want the whole world to be very much aware. If there's a calamity someplace, a volcano, if there is a tsunami, do not ever make the mistake that it was the devil who did that. I did that. Okay? I am the Lord who does all these things. So that was Daniel's message to Cyrus 150 years later. Okay, so going back to Daniel chapter 8. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole ground without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram which had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, so now before we go any further, what do we do when we have a situation here where we have an extended metaphor? Okay? Have we had in the book of Daniel before, have we had it a reference to a ram and a goat before?
In the book of Daniel?
In the book of Daniel, previously. When he referred to the world empires in chapter 2, the world empires were represented by what? The great big statue, okay?
Animals.
So, they're not, and what part of the statue was the ram? There was no ram. Good.
No.
Perfect. Okay, so, a trick question.
Right.
The next one that came along was, there were four animals. What were the four animals? Do you remember?
There was a bear.
There was a bear.
A
winged lion, okay. And, of course, the national symbol for Babylon was a winged lion. Okay. And then there was a bear. And then there was a?
Leopard.
And then there was a great, horrible, hideous beast that they didn't even describe. So there was no ram and there was no goat. So how do we begin to start to unravel this so that it's not all guesswork? Especially if he's never referred to this anywhere in Scripture before. Should we just try a few things and then see if that works? Or maybe we'll just, it could be that Ty would have an idea and that would be cool. He'll maybe get some truth out of that and that'll be fun. And Amanda will have her own idea and, you know, she can take that one to market and sell it at the farmer's market. And we can all kind of come up with our own ideas and see what kind of creative things we can come out of that. How do we handle this so that this doesn't become just some sort of an exercise in guessing?
Maybe we should read on.
Maybe we should read on, yes. Here's the assumption, that's why I'm saying this. When you run across a new concept that has not been previously explained, read on, because you'll come to, like, verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Oh, okay. So we're not guessing anymore. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. Okay? So, here's the deal. When you get to even the book of Revelation, you're going to have where it's describing different beasts, and it's describing horns, and it's describing heads. And you're going to say, well, I don't know, why don't we just, I have a cool idea, let's do this. Well, no, what you should do is, if you run across something, generally, you will find that there is an antecedent that has already been thoroughly discussed. So that when the reader who has, and there's an assumption that you are reading it through, and there's a progression of Revelation, that you already know what the beast coming out of the sea is, because it's been explained. If, though, it says, and it had seven heads, and you're going, well, I don't know of any beast that had seven heads, read on, and you will find, and those seven heads were seven kings, it makes it clear, okay? So, contrary to what a lot of people kind of assume, prophecy is not guesswork. Prophecy is a matter of understanding what's already been written before, or reading ahead, being patient, and not just attributing anything that kind of comes to mind. All right? So, let's go back then. Anyone in any difficulty as to whether the male goat is Greece? No, that one seems pretty clear. And again, understand that this would have been still a bit astonishing. We're looking back and we're going, okay, yeah, well, Greece. Okay? But this would be like saying, okay, so here's the deal. 500 years from now, you watch the powerhouse, Liechtenstein. Man, oh man, they are going to be a world empire, Liechtenstein. You know, because they're going to be, their power base is going to come out of the Transylvania Mountains. And we're going, what? Right? But he's calling this hundreds of years in advance. At this point in time, the major power brokers in Greece are large families that own more goats than their neighbors. Okay, there's no really established power, and there are no armies like that. Okay, so this is he's calling something well in advance. Okay, just so that you know, the male goat, verse 8, magnified himself exceedingly. Who was that guy? Alexander the Great. Okay, and then it says, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And history tells us that when Alexander the Great basically was headed for India and wanted to take on any army that would stand up to him, he actually had to stop. And he had to stop because there were no other armies that would do him fight. There were no other armies that were worthy of him. And it's an astonishing thing because he came from nowhere. He came from nowhere with a tiny army, but he was absolutely brilliant as a general. Just a brilliant general. And he would overcome groups that were many times his size. But he, by this time, he had a really big army. And he was ready to tangle with anybody, but there was nobody left. And it actually caused him a great deal of disappointment and depression. And he actually drank himself to death. Right? He was, I don't know if he was yet 30. Okay? He had conquered the world. And he just kind of drank himself to death. Well, it says, as soon as he was mighty, a large horn was broken. That's exactly what happened. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And there were four generals that he worked with him, that he had been kind of, that had come up with him as kind of childhood chums, as it were. And they did take the four corners of the kingdom. The first one was Ptolemy. And he took Egypt, Cyprus, and Palestine. good to know that, because there's going to be a change before we're done. But originally, this was the region of Ptolemy. The next one was the area of Seleucus. Seleucus. And Seleucus took Syria and Iran. Okay? And as we know, Iran is nothing to sneeze at, is it?
Yeah.
No. Okay. Would have been sections of Iraq as well, just for your benefit there, Simon. Okay. Then there was Licinius, and he took Thrace and Western Asia Minor. And then there was Cassander, and he took Macedonia, which is that area that is being kind of debated between the Ukraine and Russia right now, that area, Macedonia, and Greece, which was just a bunch of goat herders. Okay. So those were the four generals. And so here, again, hundreds of years in advance, Scripture calls it right to the mark. All right, now we have to have, there's a very important concept going to be introduced. Verse 9, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly. Where have we seen a small horn before?
When that's placed the tent?
Yeah, that's right. Let's scoot back just a little bit to Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, and this is the horn, so I'm in Daniel chapter 7, that's right. Verse 7, actually, of 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. This is that horrible beast, okay? That would correspond to what on the statue?
The mouth. What do you
say?
On the statue, what would this correspond to? The fourth kingdom.
The bronze, the clay.
Right. There was a two-phase kingdom. The first one, the first phase was going to be all iron, and it was going to be divided in two. What did that relate to? Geographic area was that?
East and west.
East and west, the eastern and western empires of Rome. And we're taking that in Sunday school, how there was the western empire, the eastern empire of Rome, okay? But then there is a second existence, and here it is the ten toes, and he's describing this aspect, the last aspect, the second permutation of Rome, and he describes it as dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Okay. Now, here is the 10-unit phase of the Fourth Empire. And the Fourth Empire is?
Rome.
And have we seen this empire yet? No. Okay. So, in the end, when the Antichrist is doing the one world ruler over all of the world, which would be the way it would be if he's a world ruler, his power basis is going to be where? Well, somewhere in Europe. Is that true? No, he's going to be in... It's actually going to be Rome, okay? So, pizza and pasta rule the world in the end, okay? It's not just going to be Italy, it will be the base of power, the capital is going to be Rome. That's the fourth kingdom. So you don't have to scratch your head and going, well, I wonder, maybe it's the U.S., you know, because there's people writing books, okay? What was talking about that terrible beast, it's actually the United States, and it's Ronald Reagan. He's going to rise again from the dead, and you know, all that. No, we already know where it's going to start. It's going to be a resurrected Roman Empire with Rome at the helm. Okay, so watch this. verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns. So it was somehow this second phase exists for some period of time as a 10-nation confederacy, right? Behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. We looked at that as we went through. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist arises out of the fourth empire. Okay? And we looked when we were in Daniel chapter 7 how Jesus told his disciples, watch when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. When you see that and you're in Jerusalem, run for the hills. Run for the mountains, okay? That's yet future for us. But we already know it is going to come from home. And here he is, this Antichrist chap, who is directly taking on God. He has the concept is used of a little horn. And we're going to see Daniel now is going to basically... what we're going to end up with is there are two little horns, okay? So the battle of little bighorn is here. There's a little horn in the third empire, and there is a little horn in the fourth empire. The one we've already seen, that was in the, that was something that happened in the Greek Empire. So we've already seen that. And we've seen what this little horn does and how he particularly goes after Israel. And we're going to see a whole bunch of characteristics of a little horn. And what that does is it teaches us what's going to happen when the second little horn comes. Because even though they're separated by millennia, thousands of years, the way they behave toward Israel and the way they behave toward God and the way they behave toward Christians is the same, okay? And so what we're seeing here is the pattern of a little horn. Okay, so going back to Daniel 8, this is not, and here's an unfortunate, there's so many commentaries out here that just say little horn, hit the blender, hit puree, and say, well, it's all the same kingdom. No, this little horn is in the third kingdom, and the one that is yet future for us is in the fourth. This one here, is going to uproot four, come later in the kingdom and uproot four and take over. The one that is yet future for us will grow up slowly and steadily in the during the 10-nation confederacy, kick out three and take over the whole thing. Okay, so they're very, very different, but their MO is the same, okay? All right. So out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And that is exactly what Antiochus the Fourth did. Antiochus the Fourth was the eighth ruler of the Seleucid division. So he became a small, no account, really, leader in what was at that time the smallest of the divisions. And the Seleucid division was actually Syria and Iran. And he builds a power base from that, and he moves over, and he starts to take over and basically try and recapture and regain everything that Alexander the Great did. He wasn't a great warrior, and he actually wasn't much of a battle strategist. He was a political nightmare. He was wily, okay?
What was his name?
Antiochus the Fourth.
Is he after? Is this like 300 AD?
This would have been in about 163 BC. So this is 160 years before the birth of Christ.
Okay, so is he like a Parthian then, maybe?
I don't know, Parthian, not sure. But he comes from the area of Iran. So he would have been very much of the Arab, from the tribe that ended up becoming the Arab nation. Okay.
This is
Antiochus.
Epiphany,
right. So he described himself. He had real self-esteem problems. He originally described himself as Antiochus Theos Epiphany, meaning Antiochus, so evidently, obviously God. Okay?
Well, that's what they gave me in the Greek word. Epiphany?
Yeah, okay. And so the Jewish people called him Antiochus Epimanes, which was a play on words, which meant Antiochus the madman. Okay, so, but he called himself Antiochus manifestly God. Okay? Okay, we've got a question here.
What kingdom? Is this the Greek?
This is the Greek kingdom. This is the third kingdom. Okay, so this is the kingdom before Rome, and Rome is in power for a while before Christ comes.
And so this is the first little horn.
This is the first little horn. He is the forerunner to the little horn that's going to come out of the last stage of Rome, which is yet future for us. Okay? Does that make sense?
Which was described in the chapters previous, right?
Yes.
Okay.
That's right. Okay, because again, chapter 7 is talking about the whole scope of things. Now he's going back and he's filling in some details for second and the third empires. Okay. So, here is Antiochus. He is trying to take over. And it says, it grew up, that is the horn, grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to earth, and it trampled them down. Why don't we take a little bit of a thing here? Well, what in the world would stars be? Well, again, he's anticipating that you are familiar with passages of Scripture that are already written. For example, would someone read for us Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, please? 12, 41. Who has apprehended that one?
And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt.
Okay, that is an example, but frequently the people of Israel are called the host. Okay, it's not a one-timer. And if you want to look at stars, Genesis 37, 9. Someone read that for us. And again, multiple places. Here's just one example.
And he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me."
Okay. So that became kind of a pet name of the Jewish people, is the stars. All right. So when Daniel is using this analogy, he is recording what that God is telling him in the vision, but he is using illustrations that have already been very carefully defined. And so you won't see further definite, well, you see a little bit as the chapter goes on, but he doesn't labor to define them because they're already defined in Scripture. Okay, that says they caused the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. In this case, commander of the host would refer to Jesus, Lord of hosts, the Lord of the high commander of the angel army. So it says he took a particular run, he took a particular shot at Jesus. And, strangely enough, the little horn that's coming later in the Fourth Empire is going to do the same thing. Remove the regular sacrifice from him. And that is what Antiochus did. When Antiochus came into... I'll bring that up as we go here. But he did it with, as they say in verse 25, shrewdness and deceit. But he ended up, he wanted to Grecianize or Hellenize particularly the Jewish people. And so he went to the youth in particular, more affluent Jewish youth, and he tried to make them more affluent so that they would be living in his pocket, and then tried to corrupt them so that they would participate in all of the Grecian parts of culture. Particularly, he wanted to get them involved in the Isthmian and the Olympic Games that were being held in the gymnasiums. Why would that be an important thing for him to do if he wanted to undermine the morals of the country?
They had to do it naked, didn't they?
Gymnasio means to exercise in the buff. That's right. And so, as they exercised in not even wearing their BVDs, they didn't have Fruit of the Looms, they had nothing on. There was a particular pressure for them not to appear in that condition being circumcised because they became conspicuous. And so it was a means by which he could try and defeat Jewish people practicing circumcision. In fact, as he went forward, he made circumcision illegal. Then he started going after parents who circumcised their kids, and they were hung. And then, but before he would hang the parents, he had very small, fine rope, and he would hang the babies. And when they had expired, then he would hang the parents. But he was on a real tear. And he could have gone after any of the gods or any of the religious system, but he had a particular, right on his radar, was God. There was something, and we know what the something was. He was demon-inspired, okay? And so will the next little horn be. He could go after, the next little horn could go after any religious system, but there's only one system he wants to take on. And that's Judaism. There's only one place he wants his capital building, and that's in Jerusalem. And there's only one place he wants as his palace. That's the temple. And he wants something specifically in that temple, and that is to create or to stop the regular sacrifice and, as 2 Thessalonians talks about, have it so that they begin to worship him. Anyway, that's what this little horn was doing too. So he becomes the prototype of the monster who is yet future for us. Okay, so he removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. So what is that talking about? He's going to describe that in just a bit. It will be flung and it will fling truth to the ground, and performance will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. So what should we do with that word? Or that number 2,300. Well, let's see what the square root of it is. Let's see if there's some sort of if 2300 rhymes with something, or what should we do with it?
2300 days.
Yeah, let's take it literally. If you do 2300 days and you divide by the Jewish year, which is 360 days, you have not quite 6.5 years. Okay? By the way, how long is the little horn in the Fourth Empire yet future for us? How long is he going to do his stint? 3.5. Times and half a time when he takes over and causes everyone to worship him. So the tribulation is for 7 years, but where he sets himself up in the what's called the abomination of desolation happens for 3.5 years. And so that's what's going on here while the transgression causes horror. The overrunning of the Gentile people of the temple. All right, verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So there is someone who looks like a man, and he calls to Gabriel. Who's Gabriel?
Angel.
So is the man Gabriel?
No.
You know, about 2/3 of the commentaries say so. I guess the man must be Gabriel. No, the man calls to Gabriel. But who would it be that would be calling, who looks like, has the appearance of a man, and gives angels orders? Pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, so, verse 17, so he came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the end, the time of the end. Okay, so, in the book of Daniel, you have it kind of broken down from his perspective. All of it is the time of the Gentiles, okay? But the one that it, the time that he is in, which is in Babylon, is current affairs. And anything that is past that is called the time of the end from his perspective. So he's saying this is something that's going to be happening after you're gone, Daniel, okay? So, pertains to the time of the end. 18. Now, when he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. He touched me, made me to stand upright, and he said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur in the final period of indignation. So, that's talking about from your death on. That's the final part of indignation. For it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, again, he says, verse 20, the ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The scraggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And again, don't miss the wonder of that. He's calling it hundreds of years in advance. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So there we go. We know what this is. That's Alexander the Great. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation. Okay, again, you don't have to wonder and scratch your head. It makes it clear what the pictures are, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, that is the latter period of the rule of the four generals of Greece, when the transgressors have run their course, now he would not have known what that meant. We do. The transgressors have run their course was a group of people who were in leadership, who were in responsible positions, who were trying to lead the rest of the nation into the apostasy and into the paganism of the Greek people. So these are people who have abandoned Judaism, have abandoned their bar mitzvah, and they are acting as traitors to their nation. So when they have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. And that's who Antiochus was. He wasn't a great battle strategist. He just did the back boards, you know, the back room stuff really well. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, meaning he would be able to manipulate people who were powerful, and that's how he got powerful. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and that's what he did. He was quite an amazing cat. He would send in people, like he sent in people into Palestine, and he gave gifts to them, got them, sent this one guy in there to give gifts and get them so that they all kind of liked him. And as soon as they had the nation was started trusting him, overnight he murdered over a million. He was absolutely brutal. He was bloodthirsty. He particularly liked murdering Jewish babies.
Is this a million in Judah?
Yeah. Jewish people. Oh, yeah. Well,
because wouldn't that be like half of them or a third?
No, it would have been maybe a quarter. The Jewish people had really multiplied. For example, during the time of the Passover, Jesus' time, there would have been over 2 million men going up to the temple. 2.5 million, probably, to offer up lambs. So the nation would have been fairly big. All right.
The Holocaust is kind of old news then, in a way.
Yeah, well, 6 million people, but it is old news to what's going to happen.
Well, I mean, like,
it's going to be astonishing. Yeah, a million people is a lot, but it's going to be... whatever has happened so far is a picnic walk in the park for what's going to happen in the future. It starts talking about a third of the population of Israel being wiped out. It's just staggering what's going to happen. Anyway, but this guy is, again, he's the prototype. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and did he ever. And prosper and perform his will. He had what people would have described the luck of the Irish. What it was God was blessing him. God was enabling him to do all of this destruction and these war crimes against the people of Israel. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. His particular thing was he would go after the power brokers of a nation, and anywhere he could find a Jew, he would go after him. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. Toward the end there, he did the same thing that the guy in 2 Thessalonians is going to do, and that is, he said, you know, actually people should be worshiping me. And he started to enforce that people would worship him. So he magnified himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they're at ease. So he'd invite them to a party and would get them all drunk and then just kill them all. And he will oppose the prince of princes. He particularly wanted to take on the God of the Bible. But it says he will be broken without human agency. Antiochus Epiphanes, it turned out, died. But he didn't die of natural causes, and he didn't die by the hand of man. It became pretty obvious to the rest of the world that the gods, it was described, had killed him. The best we can understand is he died of an epileptic fit. And he died of that. And, you know, the take-home, if he's at an official residence and he's in an official party, and he's crowing like an old rooster about how people should worship him, and then he has an epileptic fit and starts to shake and all that, and then he dies, everyone goes, ooh, the gods got him. And they weren't quite right. God took him home. That's what happened. Okay?
But not home.
What's that?
But not home.
yeah, not home, home, as in to be with the Lord, took him out. I guess it's better. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep this vision secret. And just so you understand, it's not like, shh, don't tell anyone. That means maintain it, but don't understand that the application for this is immediate. So, in other words, store it carefully someplace, because there's going to come a time where this becomes obvious who it's talking about. For it pertains to many days in the future. Then it says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. When I got up again, I carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So he didn't quite get all of what was going on. What would it have been so astonishing to him?
Just all the details, I would imagine.
All the incredible detail. But there would be one more thing that would make him heart sick. He was hoping that when the Babylonian captivity came to an end, 70 years, Ezekiel had told, that Israel was going to go back. And that maybe then the nation could be restored and all of this sadness could end. And he's getting the picture, wow, there's a lot of history going to happen here. There's going to be a long time when Jerusalem is trampled under by the Gentiles. Now, I want to just do a quick little update thing. Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to spoil the temple. And so he thought, what is the greatest indignity that I could do to the temple? Well, the first thing he did was he went in there and he got a great big old dirty sow. And he butchered the sow and wiped the pig blood all over the altar that was used for sacrifice. And then there were some priests who took exception to that, so he put their blood on there too. And I don't think it was on a donation basis. But anyway, we all know that the place was sort of won back by a fellow by the name of Maccabee, right? The Maccabean Revolt. And so they won the place back. And in battle, and the books of Maccabee describe that event. But they had a problem. When they were, by the way, what was the day when they were able to restore the temple? Anyone remember?
2,000.
There's 2,300 days. Uh-huh. And it is incredible here. I forgot to mention this. We know exactly the date when he began his reign, okay? And it was September the 6th, 171. And if you add 2,300 days to that, you get December 25th,
Hanukkah,
where they restored the temple. And that is the day they restored it, and then afterward they counted, well, how many days was that? 2,300, right to the number of mornings and evenings. Absolutely precise when what's that?
That's what the book of Acts is about. Mm-hmm. Is about them.
Yeah, of them overcoming. But we know in the that when they were able to restore the sacrifices and regular temple function was December 25th. That's why they celebrate Hanukkah on that day. And it turned out it was exactly 2,300 days. Just names it right to the bit. It's 165 B.C., December 25th.
That's when they get it back?
That's when they get it back, okay? But they had a problem. Here are these stones of the altar, and they have been fouled. In fact, they didn't just put pig blood on them. They would have urinated on them and all kinds of things. Everything indignity they could do to them. And so they said, we can't do anything with them. We need to take those stones out and build a different altar. Because these ones have been fouled. But then what do you do with them? Okay? And I've faced that sort of in kind. Once in a while, some kind soul will give me a box of Bibles. And they have maybe had, got wet, and so they're all kind of wobbly. And they look like they're dog-eared and so forth. And you go, okay, I should go, oh boy, I don't know if I should give this to somebody, you know, because I have a tendency to want to give them a study Bible. But then what do you do with the Bible, okay? And you look historically, what did people do with Bibles that were either wore out or that, you know, had that weren't quite serviceable anymore? What did they do with them? They buried them, right? Because you're not going to burn them. You're not going to throw them in the garbage. What are you going to do with them, right? So they would give them a proper burial. Anyway, I don't know what to do with these Bibles. I have a couple, two or three boxes, and we're getting ready to move. And so it could be that if I come to visit you, you might end up finding some box. You go, where did these come from? I have no idea. What's that?
Let's have a burial.
No, I'm going to just drop them off. When you are in your wedding, I'm going to sneak back to your place and there's going to be some boxes showing. Okay. So anyway, they're figuring out, what do we do with these stones? Okay. And so here's what history teaches us. They said, we can't throw the stones out. They used to be the stones of the altar. The ashes of the red heifer were offered on this. We can't just throw them out, but we can't use them. What do we do with them? So what should you do with them? Well, like what every church does. You have a storage room where it's stored indefinitely. But here they attach something more to it. They said, we're going to put it at the side in a little pile. We'll make a pile of them. And the rabbi said, surely, watch this, surely the Messiah will come. And they predicted the Messiah, in their own idea, would come on Hanukkah to restore the temple. And when the Messiah comes at Hanukkah, we will ask him, what should we do with these stones? And the Messiah will tell us what dignity we should do with these stones so that we don't defile them and yet we don't use them and whatever. The Messiah will tell us when he comes. Right? That's what they wrote in their book. Would you turn with me to John chapter 10? Irony alert. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. What's the feast of dedication? Hanukkah. It's December 25th. Okay. And who comes? Who's walking in the temple? Watch. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple. Look at that. It's Hanukkah. By their own, what they wrote, of course, was not Holy Writ. But their own writings understood that this would happen. Jesus was walking the temple in the portico of Solomon. That's the shed area. That was their storage area. The Jews were gathered round him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Why? Because here's Jesus walking into the temple on Hanukkah. And they're saying, okay, you better say one way or the other. Are you the Messiah or not? Because this completely fit, or more to the point, it was fitting way too close for their comfort. And they didn't want to believe it. Okay? So, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. I give eternal life to them. That is exactly what they expected the Messiah to do. Wow. So he says, I give eternal life to them, to my sheep, not you guys. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then, which is exactly on par with what they understood the Messiah would be, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, here is this one who is someone like, it says, the Son of Man. He stands in front of God the Father. God the Father gives him the kingdom. He receives it. They're acting like they're complete equals, right? And he says, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you want to know who the Messiah is, I will tell you in graphic detail, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to throw at him. Now, just a little bit of a reality check. The temple. The temple was not like the Lloydminster auction barn. Okay? It wasn't some sort of a backwood, rustic gravel pit. This is a place that got copiously swept four times a day. The stone at this time was wonderfully polished stone that was very finely fit together. And yes, there was construction still going on. There was always some construction project going on. But the place was not a gravel pit. The place was, especially on the Feast of the Dedication, it would have been immaculate. It's not like they're standing out in some, you know, gravel road where they're picking up stuff. It doesn't say they picked up gravel. It says they picked up stones again to stone him. I guess it doesn't say with absolute clarity, but my suspicion is the stones that they picked up were those stones. And in their own words, they said the Messiah would come and they would ask him, what do you do with these stones? And they never bothered to ask the Messiah. They took those stones and tried to kill him. Much to their eternal shame. I think probably those, I have this suspicion, I'll find out for sure, but those were the actual stones that they used. And so even in spite of the fact that they should have been amply aware, even in their own writings, that this was the Messiah, they chose to be blind and refuse even their own best evidence when the Messiah did come. Okay, anyway, so going back to Daniel chapter 8. Give me some characteristics that we see about a little horn. A little horn does what?
Pushes up and supplants.
Supplants a group of people. The first one supplanted four. The second one, out of an established kingdom, pushes up and supplants 3 out of 10. Okay? What else does a little horn do?
Goes after Jews.
Goes after the Jewish people. What else does he do?
God and Christians.
What's that?
The Jewish people, God and Christians.
God and Christians, yes. What else does a little horn do?
Exalts himself.
How does he exalt himself? By calling himself God manifest. And where does he set up worship for himself? In the temple. He does an abomination. He causes the sacrifice to cease. And he says, any worship now has to come to me. Okay, what else does he do?
He makes false peace, I suppose.
Yes. He makes false peace, that's right. So he rules by intrigue, and he just kills a lot of people. How does he die? without human means, God does them in. God does them in. Okay. And the second little bighorn, where is his home base going to be? To start. Rome, and he ends up where? Jerusalem. Okay? And we already know. We already know the character of the fourth kingdom was Rome. The second phase has to be Rome. And so that's what is yet future for us. Okay? And even Jesus, when he was talking on the Mount of the Olivet Discourse, he said, yet future for us, watch out for the abomination of desolation that is spoken of by Daniel. That's yet future. Paul talks about that yet, and so then, of course, does the book of Revelation. If you want a, basically, the book of Revelation is an extended treatment of the little horn phase of that last phase of the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, that starts out as a 10 king empire. An 11th comes in, kicks out 3, and takes over and goes to Jerusalem. Okay? So that in a nutshell is what world history is going to go to. Okay? So we don't have to worry. You don't have to worry if Yasser Arafat is the next Antichrist or if it's Obama. It's not, okay? We don't know if Obama was born in Hawaii or Kenya, but it doesn't matter. He was not. He's not Roman, okay? Whatever he is, he ain't Roman, so that's not the deal. See you guys. Bye. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Good little girl. See ya. Any questions on Daniel 8? Yep.
I don't know. I'm just confirming here. So the purpose of these two little horns is almost as like a blueprint or a marker.
Yep, a prototype.
So
first one's a prototype of the second.
So if you try to prescribe someone like Hitler as a little horn, he probably wouldn't fit the description.
No, he didn't. He was trying to.
Yeah.
But he didn't make it. He was trying to take over the Roman Empire, but he wasn't successful. And there's another guy, the little general. He tried to do it too. Napoleon. Okay? He tried to take over the Roman Empire.
But Napoleon didn't hate Jews, though, did he?
Yes, he did.
Did he?
Toward the last part, he was going after the Jewish people.
I thought he...
Yeah. He started out as friends and support of the Jewish people because they had a lot of financial support. And then as soon as he could, and he had the economic and the military power, he tried to wipe them out. He was really, really anti-Semitic. And there's another group that took a run at running all of Europe and resurrect the old Roman Empire, and that was... Yeah, Hitler would be another, but Soviets. Russia. You see them even using the same name. The Russian, or the leader of Rome was called, his name was called Caesar.
Caesar.
And so in Russia, they called them the Tsar, which is the Russian form. And Hitler called himself the Kaiser, which is the German form of that. Okay? So they're all trying to rule the world. They're all trying to be the guy.
Would I be reaching if I said that? If you become a world power, you're almost going to lean into hating Jews?
Yes.
Almost like...
Yes. Yes.
It's like the art...
It goes that way, yes. Because generally speaking, the one who will take over and start to rule the world will have the support and the influence of the devil. And he's got one people group that he's got in his crosshairs. And he really is after the Jewish people. And as we see our nation get darker, we're going to see it become more anti-Semitic. And we're going to see like the left wing parts of the United States are going to get more adamant about being anti-Israel. It's really bizarre. Who'd have known that this was going to be happening? The not too long ago in New York City, they were protesting Trump, and they thought, let's use a chant that everyone can kind of chant and kind of get all together with, because down with Trump and bureaucracy doesn't work well with a big crowd. And so they just thought, hey, here's something that that everybody can get together on. Allahu, Allahu Akbar, Allahu, Allahu Akbar. And the in a left wing protest thing, they're marching down the streets in New York going, Allahu, Allahu Akbar, which is the chant of taking over the world and destroying the Jews. It's coming, guys. It's coming. It may well come in your lifetime. Bill 103. That's an absolutely astonishing thing, since basically the signing of the Magna Carta in 1066, we haven't had a situation where you say a free world nation has said, we have freedom of speech, but you can't say anything against Muslims. That's absolutely new ground. Absolutely new ground. We are seeing groundbreaking stuff happening before our very eyes. And evil always has a brand. It's against Israel. Okay? And our present leader, of course, is very, very anti Jewish, and so was Mr. Obama, and so was Hillary. And right now we have a bit of a reprieve happening to the south of us, but I'm really, really concerned. When the backlash hits, it will be on, and the Finkelsteins had better be finding someplace safe, because it won't be pretty. Any other questions or discussion?
I have a second question.
Sure.
When you mentioned a...
book, thanks for coming, guys.
I guess, was it a voice of a man standing between the rivers of lie?
Yep.
So I guess my question is, and I probably, I don't know if I've even asked this before, how familiar would the average Jew be with the idea of a...
God bless. Thanks for coming, guys.
Yeah, how familiar would the average Jew be with the idea of a trinity or like a...
Oh, absolutely against it.
Or a pre-incarnate God.
Like. Absolutely against it. That's why Jesus did so much of his time talking about it, because they were so against it. That's why he did so much of his teaching on it. If you go through you've seen his way, we taught through the book of John, how often he talks about Trinity doctrine. Why? Because that was the point that they weren't understanding. That. Why did he do so much discussion about the fact that I and the Father are one and we're God? Because they weren't getting it, and they were resisting it. But there were passages like this in Daniel and other passages where they just had no categories. And they would say, when the Messiah comes, he will explain. Well, the Messiah did come. The Messiah did explain, and they wouldn't accept it.
And so, like, in the Old Testament, it is, in fact, littered with the idea of a...
Littered with it.
Like, I think in Genesis, it kind of alludes to it right away.
Oh, right. Maybe, off, yes.
Yeah, okay.
And right. God said, let us make man in our own image. Yep.
Thanks.
Joshua, as he was coming in to go up against Jericho, he met a man. And he said, are you for us or against us? And he said, I'm neither. I'm actually the commander of the Lord of hosts. I'm the commander of the armies of God, the angels. I'm not for you or for against you. The question is, are you for me? Would be the better question. I'm not on somebody's side. He doesn't have to be on somebody's side. And he worshipped, and he called him Lord, and he did that quite properly. And of course, the Jews, that's a complete enigma. They don't know what to do with that.
But they should know what to do with it?
There will come a day when they do. Isaiah 53, they come to an awakening that this one that they've been fighting for so long, he's the one. Yep. Any others?
Isaiah 53, that's what the one Brian read, right?
Yep. That is the profession of a group of people who are just coming to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah all along. And they're getting it. Okay, any other questions?